I want to invite your attention again to Colossians. We've already read the scripture, so please remain seated. Colossians chapter number 1. We are preaching through the book of Colossians, and we're taking our time. And as the Pauline epistles lend themselves, each verse seems to be a message in and of themselves. And so I am laboring to choose a good pace. And really, last week I had intended on preaching to a further place in the text, and I really felt that as we ended last week, it was just what the Spirit of God had for us as a congregation. And I invite you back to the same passage this morning. I'm going to read it once again. It says, "If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation or the administration of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily." Father, again, I ask for your help this morning. I pray you'd guide my lips, my mind, help me to think clearly and to speak with an articulate tongue today. I pray, God, that most of all, that the Spirit of God would make known to each and every person what you have for them today from this passage, and that you would challenge and encourage and even call out those whom you would call to preach this morning. And I pray for those in the congregation that may think of the title of this sermon, "The Faithful Minister of God," and could possibly think it would not apply to them. Lord, I pray they would see that all of us, to some degree, are called to be ministers of Christ. And for those who are specially called and gifted for the work of the ministry, as pastors, as shepherds of the flock, that they would know how to support them, how to encourage them, how to, as Thessalonians says, to know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. I do pray that you'd bless this day, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. The faithful minister of Christ. Now, I'll confess, as a pastor, not in a self-serving way, I love studying about the ministry of God. I love studying the scriptures, the Pauline epistles, and particularly the pastoral epistles of 1st and 2nd Timothy, and to be reminded once again of the calling of the minister of God, the calling of a preacher of the word, the calling of a pastor. And I find it's important that I am reminded of that, because there are always so many things and ideals and new concepts, and if you want to put it this way, new ways of doing church that are things being reinvented continually, that I need to go back to the scriptures, even when I am told by the cultural experts that there is a new and a better way of quote unquote doing church and ministering the gospel of Christ. And I have to go back to the scriptures to find that God has a plan, that God has a way of doing ministry, that even when the world calls it foolishness, i.e. the preaching of the word of God, as it did in the scriptures, and as we were warned about in the scriptures, I can know with confidence that this is still the means by which God blesses, through his Holy Spirit, the proclaiming of his word is central to the work of ministry. It will never be outdated. It will never be ineffective, not because it comes in and out of style as far as a popular medium, but because it is something that God has promised to bless. And He's called ministers to preach in season and out of season. He's called us in all times, whether it is something that is an acceptable practice or whether it's something that is looked at and booed, so to speak, from the stands. It is something that God still desires to bless. I also love studying about the ministry that God has called me to, because there's more than preaching. That's the main means by which He's called us. But there's much that God encourages us about being a minister that is important for us to be reminded of. See, we have lived in an age of privilege in our nation as a whole. We have lived in a generous time, and still live to a large extent in a generous time of great liberty for doing what I'm doing today. What you're doing today, gathering together in a house of worship to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would understand it is not just some kind of hypothesis that out there are places today where we couldn't do this. It is very much an absolute reality. And yet, the ministers of the gospel in some of those places around the world have the same duty and the same calling, and yet they're doing it under such a greater burden of difficulty that I need to not take advantage of my liberty by forsaking the calling that God has given to me to preach and teach the Word of God and to minister how Christ desires us to minister. Now, for us as a congregation, we have to ask, why is it important? One, if as a congregation, you need to know what the minister is supposed to do. You need to know what the minister is called to do. That way your expectations are rightly placed in what the minister is called to do. But it's also important because the Apostle Paul, he declares his call as a minister of the gospel because it is affirming biblically his authority that he has to instruct the church at Colossae. And he also, in the earlier parts of this book, he wrote about Epaphras, the dear fellow servant and a faithful minister of Christ. As he's correcting the church at Colossians, the church at Colossae with this letter, he's admonishing them to remember the faithful minister Epaphras. Remember the things that he has taught you. And it has the feeling, as we will go on continuing the book, it has the idea that there are now other ministers that are teaching wrong things, and Paul is saying, remember the faithful minister Epaphras, and remember now what a real minister does. A real minister is not there to fleece the flock. A real minister is not there to represent someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. The real minister of the gospel is not there to tickle people's ears. He's not there to please everyone's fancies. He's not to be there for every tea party or every banquet. He has a work to do. He's called for real, genuine purposes that impact people's lives if it's being done in a biblical fashion. This is not Paul bragging on himself. And as we'll see this morning, even further from last week, that when he declares what is a faithful minister, it's not talking about a good career path where there's a great 401k plan, there's stock options, and there's all of these things. It's none of that. It's about the work of the gospel for Christ's sake and for His body's sake, which is the church. And this is important. As we looked at last week, and I'll just say it in passing, Paul did not choose being a minister by saying, maybe I'm going to be a computer programmer, maybe I'm going to be a policeman, maybe I'm going to be a naval officer. My goal in life is to be, have the greatest plumbing shop in town, or maybe I'll be a minister. If none of those things work, if neurosurgery fails, hopefully not in the operating room, right? If being a neurosurgeon doesn't work out for me, then I'll consider the ministry. This scripture is clear, and in fact, in two places, in verse number 23 and verse number 25, as we preached last week, so I'll just say it and move on. He was made a minister of God. He was called of God. He was ordained of God. We know that the Apostle Paul's call to be a Christian was the same time in which he was called to be a minister of the gospel. We find his testimony in Acts chapter number 26, and I won't read it again today, this morning, but you'll see in there that Paul, on the road to Damascus, had a great blinding light, and there he learned that Jesus Christ was who he was kicking against, the one he had murdered, justly, according to the Jewish law, as a representative of the Sanhedrin Council. He was the one who was persecuting the church of God, the one that was tied to that criminal that was crucified on the cross, named Jesus of Nazareth. The one who declared to be God, now I know that is God. In Acts chapter number 26, I'll just read a couple of verses from there so we remember this morning. Acts chapter number 26. And we'll pick it up in verse number 12. It says, "And whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. And at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above and the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from," here's his call to the Gentiles, "from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, which for a Pharisee of the Pharisee who was born in a prestigious family, who was circumcised the eighth day, schooled in the school of Gamaliel, now he's going to be a minister, a servant, a steward to the Gentiles. To put it mildly, to the dogs." Now, I know that's most of us, but that's the idea that Paul would have had in his cultural context. Paul was made a minister. This phrase is used twice on purpose. It is something that God makes. Now, there are imposters, there are phonies, there are those who are mama called and daddy called and preacher called, but there is a distinction that God makes when he makes a man a minister, when he calls them and he changes them and he gifts them with spiritual gifts to serve in the work of the ministry. The book of Ephesians in chapter 4, we looked at last week, he says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some pastors, some evangelists rather, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the building up of the body. They have a specific role. So there is a distinction between all of us being ministers in some way. Can we all agree we're all called to minister? And those that are called to be ministers. We might say a lowercase m ministry, we're ministers, and a capital M kind of minister. That is a biblical, I think, distinction that is very clear that we can define with the scriptures. We are made a minister. A faithful minister of God is called of God. He is chosen by God. He is made a minister. He has that on his heart and his mind and his life. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I have to do this. This is the calling that God has placed upon my life. And we're called like Paul or Peter or Timothy or Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah or John the Baptist. We're called to fulfill the work of ministry that God has chosen for us, not what we decide for ourselves. We're called to be servants. Is a key importance in regards to the work of the minister. He is not called to be a lord over God's heritage. In fact, he's admonished not to be a lord over God's heritage. He is a servant, but he's a servant with authority, as we'll see this morning when we look at stewardship of the minister of Christ. But we're called to be servants. We're called to be the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Comes from the word diakonos, and it literally means to minister. It is to be a servant of the Lord. It is to seek to fulfill all that He desires, not all that I desire, not all that you desire, but what God desires. It is to be a minister of grace. We looked at the importance in verse number 24. Being made a minister is found in verse 23 and verse 25. At the end it says, "Wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister." Verse 25 he says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation." That word could be administration or it could be stewardship of God. It's the same definition and is used in other places. It's translated with other words like stewardship. The same Greek word. A stewardship or dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. But verse 24 begins with something very important, that we are called to be ministers of joy. Ministers of joy. It says, who now rejoice. Now, from that, I preached quite a long while last week with, I believe, great importance, because I think that the ministry is something that God has called us to do with joy. It doesn't mean that there will never be sorrows. It doesn't mean that there will never be difficult days. In fact, here, if we look at the context, we're going to look this morning about the minister of suffering. He says, "Wherefore I rejoice in my sufferings." God is going to call ministers to suffer. It is a part of the calling that God has placed on the workers of the ministry. God has not called us to be living on easy street necessarily. He's called us to be His witnesses, to be His ministers. And many times, like our Lord suffered, He is going to call us to suffer in different ways and maybe with different degrees. But nonetheless, He's called us as Christians and as ministers to suffer. But He's called us to do it with rejoicing. That's something so imperative. God has not given, to the ministry a calling of being dour, a calling of being sourpuss, a calling of being angry spirited. In fact, the scripture says exactly the opposite. We're not to be with a minister who is wrathful or angry and that has a bad disposition. Right? He's to be a minister of Christ. It doesn't mean that every second of every day he always lives in perfect joy, but it's what he's to be striving for. We are to be ministers of joy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it simply says, rejoice evermore. Right? Rejoice evermore. Rejoice continually in all circumstances and in all times and all seasons. Now, you can be a minister of God like Jonah and do it with the mully grumps, but God was not pleased with Jonah's mully grumps. And Jonah, even after God blessed the ministry, even after the entire city of Nineveh repented, he went out in chapter 4 of the book of Jonah and sat under a tree and pouted. And the shade in which he sat under withered up. He didn't minister in joy. What we were called to. Joy. Joy doesn't always mean everything's happy, everything's happy. Joy is something deep and abiding. Joy is something that sustains you through the difficult circumstances. Joy is with you when you're on the top of the mountain. Joy is with you when you're in the valley. Joy is the kind of a spiritual maturity that God desires, and the fruit of the Spirit is joy, right? And God desires that to be a mark, particularly of His ministers of the gospel. I've seen this in places far and wide around the world with ministers who literally live with nothing, and they live under difficult circumstances, and I've been in their homes, and I've been in their churches, and I've seen some of the most joyful people that I've ever met in my life being people who are serving the Lord under circumstances that most of us wouldn't live a day without, you know, having our lip caught on the lowest rock on the ground. I mean, giving it up for dead, woe is me, God must hate me. And that's normal life, and they live it frequently with a smile. One of those pastors, by the way, his name is Grace, Pastor Grace, and he's in Uganda. This past week, we had correspondence with Tom Trocht, and he has 6 children and a beautiful family. And I got to serve and minister with him and teach him in the training school there in Uganda. And his kidneys are failing, and we're going to help participate in giving him dialysis so he can hopefully get a transplant if God provides that. And Tom just sent out a message, and I responded on behalf of you. We want to help. And this servant of Christ. We know he's in God's hands, and he does too, but God has given us the opportunity to help those that are over there, just like the churches of Macedonia gave help, even out of their deep poverty. And we won't be giving help out of our deep poverty. We'll be giving help out of our great abundance. We need to be ministers of joy. But that was last week, so I want to hurry and move forward to this week. We're called to be ministers of suffering. Now here's where people in our modern day culture want to check out. Americans have devised a new American dream. It's American Dream Part 2. Instead of the American dream being a place where there's great liberty and freedom, where you could come and you could work hard and you could make your way, the American dream part two is, you're an American. You deserve everything to be handed to you on a silver platter or gold. And you deserve everything from a free college education to a free house to a free this to a free... That is not what the American dream was. The American dream was about liberty and blood, sweat, and tears. It was hard work. It was laboring to make a success. And I know that's not the particular point of the passage this morning. My point is to say this. We have grown up, many of us have grown up in a culture where anything that requires even hard labor is considered suffering too great for us to take part in. And yet, God has called us as His children to be prepared for suffering, whatever it may be. Now, we don't run to suffering, right? God is not looking for us to have a martyr complex. He's not looking for ministers who run into the midst of every conflict to try to become a martyr for Christ. He's called us to be willing to suffer for His name's sake. In verse 24, it says, "For now, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, and for his body's sake, which is the church." We're ministers called to be ministers of suffering. Throughout the Word of God, it is quite evident that God has not called us to be a people who are immune from suffering. Right, this is the idea that many Christians have in our modern culture, and it's a sad idea. It's more than sad. It's a hellish idea that if you just have Jesus, then He'll make everything happy. He'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And if He's not, then something's wrong with you. That's a false gospel. That's a prosperity teaching that is unbiblical and wrong and is hellish in the most damning of ways. God has not called us to necessarily live a life free from suffering. And He's not called us to live a life running to suffering. He's called us to live a life willing to suffer. And when we do, to suffer well, to suffer with joy. We rejoice in my sufferings. The Apostle Paul had gone through many. He had been stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, left for dead. His life after following Jesus, right? Before he was this preeminent hunter of Christians. Not on his own. He wasn't a renegade murderer. He was one who was the representative of the Sanhedrin. He was out there doing the religious work that he was called to do, and he was doing it really well. He undoubtedly lived in a comfortable kind of lifestyle. He lived without lack. I'm sure that when he checked into town, he checked into to the best hotels, and they took care of him because they knew what he had come to do as a representative of the Sanhedrin. But his life after being called as a Christian, if you just looked at him and said, okay, which one was more profitable as far as our earthly human perspective, you would have to say, you know, things were easier for Paul beforehand. He was the one standing with the cloak of Stephen at his feet. Now he's the one on the bottom of the rock pile. Right? That's a change. I don't know if you know that. That's a big change. From being the one administering the stoning, according to the law, to the one under the rock pile is a huge change. And he was willing to do it with joy because he knew what God had done in his life. And he wanted to be a display of the glory and deliverance of God from this world. Think about just a little run through of just some people in the scriptures. How about the three Hebrew children who went to the furnace heated seven times hotter than it was normally heated? They said, "O king, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We know that our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we will not bow down. We will not worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We're going to go to the fire if that's what our God allows in our life." And God did allow it, but he also allowed it with his presence. His son was there in the midst of the fire. Did we not throw three men into the fire? There is four. And the fourth is like the Son of God, because it was. How about Daniel being willing, as a humble servant of his earthly king, of one who was a loyal subject, one who was raised to be a president in the land, and here he was in a pagan kingdom, prospering because he honored God and he honored the king as long as he was able to. And when they made a decree that he could not pray any longer except for to the king, he went to the window as he had done before time, and he prayed three times a day, and because of that, they sent him into the den of lions. And there the ravenous beasts that were meant to devour him just sat around, not interested in Daniel. Because God had stayed their hunger. God had closed their mouths. And when the opening to the lion's den was removed in the morning, Daniel didn't say, "Now you're going to let me out of here. You've done this deed to me. I've been faithful and loyal subject. I deserve better than this." What did Daniel say? "O king, live forever." He wasn't talking about the heavenly king. He knows that king will live forever. He was saying in his confidence in God, and even in his joy and rejoicing through suffering, "O king, there's nothing you could do to me that God is not able to protect me from. And I honor you, and I know that you were done wrong." And he was. The king didn't want to send him into the lion's den. He had been tricked. And because of that, the king made a decree that Daniel's God was the true God. His testimony didn't shine because he said, "Now I get to demand my rights." His testimony shone through because even in the midst of suffering, he had this great intensity of joy. How about David? The David that slew Goliath, that brave boy, that ruddy youth. How about when he, who is the most loyal subject to the king, wouldn't harm Saul? Saul was throwing javelins. He was practicing in his dining room, trying to kill David. And David kept honoring the king. He was joyful and loyal through it all, even to the end. Even when he clipped off a piece of Saul's robe, when Saul was in the cave doing his business, he clipped off a piece of his robe and God smote him because he had touched God's anointed. How about Esther being basically forced to marry the pagan king? And did it joyfully as she knew that God had put her in that place and God had called her to that purpose. And by the end of her time, she had the king's heart because she willingly loved him. And when her people were going to be destroyed, she went before the king and put her neck on the line, literally, to go before him. And through the midst of suffering, here as a minister of God, as a servant of God, this great woman named Esther put it all on the line for the sake of God's people, and she did it with joy. Naomi and Ruth fled famine. And even when Naomi said, "Change my name to Mara," Ruth, the young Moabite who followed the Lord God of Israel, had joy and really was what turned the heart of Naomi to a right spirit before God, was the faith and obedience and care of her daughter-in-law in the midst of suffering. Choosing to go back to the house of bread, choosing to go back to Bethlehem, even though she knew that meant she would probably, as a young woman, never marry again. But God had a different plan. God had a different plan. And from this Moabite woman, this woman from the despised people, comes the line and the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. How about Joseph sold into slavery and in bondage and succeeding in Potiphar's house and then being thrown into prison and then being brought back out of prison and then leading the nation of Egypt to great success in those years of plenty, and then being able to live during the years of famine and providing for his father and his father's sons, his brothers who sold him into slavery. And when they came, he wept because he loved them, even though they had done wrong to him. And he said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And God has dealt with my heart. He's dealt with my spirit. And I have joy, even though there has been heartache and sorrow in the midst of this life that I've lived separate from my father and from my mother and from my brothers, from my kindred and from my land. God meant it for good. And he was chosen to be a minister of suffering. How about Christ when he was on the cross? Christ on the cross, he was in agony. Yes, he was in physical torment. And yet his heart was one of joy, willing to do the will of the Father who sent him. And he looked upon those who were crucifying him, those who were mocking him, those who spat upon him, those who plucked out his beard. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They do it in ignorance because of the blindness of the sinful heart of man. But it's for them that I have died. He was the perfect example of a minister of suffering. In fact, if there's no other example in the scripture, just the example of Christ is reason enough for us to say God has called us to be ministers of suffering, being willing, whatever the cost, whatever the circumstance we might go through, to do it with joy. In Philippians chapter number 3 and verse number 10, the scripture says this. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10 says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Conformable means molded to that image of his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The Apostle Paul, writing the church at Philippi, he speaks about suffering. He's found in Christ, not in his own righteousness, but in the righteousness which is in Christ. In verse number 9, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Like, fellowship is relationship with it. Fellowship is being in community with it. Fellowship is being connected with Christ's sufferings. This is where we get this passage where it says that he might fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. That we might have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ. Let me read you another scripture. In 1 Peter chapter number 5. 1 Peter chapter number 5. In verse number 6, the Bible says this, admonishing the believers, and particularly, if you look at the context, Peter is writing as an elder to the elders of the church to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not with filthy lucre, for filthy lucre's sake, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, verse number 3, but examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, Jesus is the chief shepherd, he's the senior pastor, he is the leader of the leaders, he's the minister of the ministers, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. It's not a brand name. Okay? That is a way of living, to be clothed in humility. And it's not pious, false humility. It's not the person who walks around with the raggiest clothes and with a downcast spirit. I'm so humble. That's not humility. Humility is serving. Humility is being willing to take the towel and the basin and to wash the feet of his disciples. That's Jesus' example of humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The way up is always down. casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We face difficulties, afflictions. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Another passage says, think it not strange that you fall into so many diverse temptations and struggles, sufferings. It says, if any of you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Verse 24 of this text is a very interesting verse in Colossians 1. It says, who now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. He will fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Now, if you think about that, that's an odd phrase, an odd wording in a verse. It seems like some could take it, and they have, wrongly interpret the verse to say, Jesus left something undone. Right? Can you see that? As far as this is, for who now rejoice in my sufferings and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. That which is has fallen behind. That which is lacking. That which was not complete. And yet that's not what the verse means. Some have wrongly viewed this passage. They've interpreted the scripture to mean that Christ's sacrifice was somehow incomplete and is now we must also pay our way in redemption. We must make up for that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ. This is completely false. And I'm going to say something. It's not to bash on a particular a type of church, but it is to expose a grave error. From this verse, almost exclusively, the entire doctrine of purgatory in the Catholic Church has been invented. The Catholic Church has created the entire doctrine of purgatory from this verse, teaching that people that weren't good enough to make it into heaven on the first go-around when they died are waiting for someone to fill up that which was lacking on their part through their loved ones, paying indulgences, doing penance for those who are the departed. Most recently, and this is last week, Pope Francis was offering indulgences for those people who followed him on Twitter. Because they believed that something was lacking in the finished work of Christ. Paul is teaching nothing of the sort. Rather, he's teaching the same thing that our Lord taught the apostles. In John 15, verse 20, it says, remember the word that I have said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. I have persecuted, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Saying there are those you're going to face that if you are the servant and he is the Lord, and he is, he's the kurios, you're the doulos, he's the Lord, we're the slave, we're the servant. If Christ is our Lord and Master and he suffered, what makes us think that we're better than our Master? So if God chooses us to suffer, whether for great or small, he has chosen us to follow the example of Christ. He also says if those people will believe, if they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. In other words, there were people that responded and they received the truth, and they're going to be continue to be fed and taught the truth by the Apostle John, and they're going to receive it. To fill up literally means to take suffering on behalf of the body. And this is something important to understand. As a minister of God, it is not uncommon through cultures and throughout history for the minister of God, the one who stands in the pulpit proclaiming the word of God, leading the churches of God, they were frequently the first ones to suffer because they were the representative head, if you will, of that body. They were the ones who were going to take it for the team as a minister of Christ. They were going to take it for the sake of the body. They would be the first ones if they were a faithful minister, they would be the first one in line to take the suffering. Not the one who was hiding behind all of the sheep. Christ didn't do that. Charlatans do that. Fleecers of the flock do that. Those who are abusers of mankind do that. But a true, genuine, called of God minister is one who leads the way, even if suffering comes, even if difficulties come, even if trials and tribulations come. They're gonna lead the way. They won't necessarily be the only one that suffers, but they should be the ones who are leading the way for the sake of Christ and for His church. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now, as I said, we have experienced relatively little of this in our generation in this country. We may face some times of suffering or difficulty. We might have, you know, things that we'd consider suffering when we face difficulties at work and we're being persecuted in a non-bodily fashion. We're being picked on, teased, maligned. I read a report a week or two ago in a magazine that said evangelical Christians, how many times they're picked on at work versus the regular people. Not that they're not regular people, but you know what I mean? And I just thought to myself, for one thing, if you were, don't go reporting it on some census. Suffer for Christ well. Right? Pick up and carry on. But I digress. That's not in my message. All right. God has called us to be in fellowship with Him in His suffering. There's stronger words used in the Scripture. They hated Jesus. What makes you think if you really stand for Him that sometimes they won't hate you? We read in the news that there are Christian pastors in prison right now in Iran who were from America, who are American citizens, have family in Iran. They're there imprisoned for the possibility that they might have preached the gospel when they were in Iran. There's such insecurities about false religions that they purport that they're afraid that some little gospel preacher is going to do great damage. I look at that and say, in one way we can say how sad it is that he's suffering, and yet I know his testimony and the testimony of his wife, who's still in America, they are suffering willingly and well for the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I look at it and say, how powerful of a testimony is that? That there is an entire nation so afraid of a little preacher. It's because his message is not little. His message is life-changing. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. It says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Blessed are ye. Rejoice! And be what? Exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." But don't think it not strange that some fiery trial has come upon you. You're in a long line of faithful men and women who have suffered for my cause. Cheer up. Chin up. Rejoice evermore. Think of what Christ has done for you, and everything that we will suffer, it will be nothing compared to that. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 16, the scripture says this, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." For what cause? Suffering for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter, I'll read Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. I already read that. It says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. You can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 to 5. I'll just read it and move on. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 and 5, it says, 3 to 5, it says this, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comfort us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Christ went through this. Others are going to go through it. We're going to go through it. And we can do it with joy. They hated Jesus. They're going to hate you. It doesn't mean you should be hateful. It doesn't mean you should do things to be hated. It just means when you live as a Christian should live, and you live with a moral character that is according to the Scripture, and you live serving others, even giving a cup of cold water in the name of Jesus can get you in hot water. When they hated Jesus, Christ's response was grace and joy. Our response should be grace and joy. Suffering for Christ is not how to be accepted in the beloved. It's important to understand this. Suffering of Christ is not how you get accepted in the beloved. It's not like earning a merit badge that gets you in. Suffering for Christ, though, should be a great indication that we've already been identified in the beloved. We've already been accepted. Therefore, he's called us worthy to suffer for his name's sake. That's what Christ wants from us. He's called us to this. Ministers of joy. Ministers of suffering. For him. Now, you say, well, sitting there, comfortable pew chairs with a 4-hour cushion, Bertolini, V-back design. I promise you I'm not going to use all 4 hours. You're thinking, praise God the minister's called to suffer. He didn't say we are. Listen, Christ sets an example for all of us. Christ gives us what are to be living examples, though imperfect, in the ministers who lead the churches of God throughout history. But if the minister suffers, don't think that you won't need to follow that example. The Bible says, Paul said to Timothy, be thou an example of the believers in word, doctrine, in conversation, in all manner of your life. But they should be willing to lead the way. And lastly, this morning, they're ministers of stewardship. Stewardship. Now, we think of stewardship in the church, and too often it's only been used to talk about money. Stewardship campaign. Let's raise some money. You say, I haven't heard you say that. We've not had a stewardship campaign. But that's happened in a lot of places, and it's not necessarily unbiblical. But stewardship is what we're called to do. In verse number 25 of our text, the latter half of that verse, it says, wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation, i.e. stewardship of God, or the administration of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Ministers of stewardship. We're called to be stewards. It means that this is not my church. I don't own this church. You don't own this church. I'm called as a minister of God to be a steward. I'm given, and the ministers of our church are given oversight, they're given authority, they're given responsibility to take care of, to manage something that does not belong to them. Something that they're actually a part of. Something they've been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, and they've been made a part of this church. Now they're called as ministers of God to steward over that work, to steward over that church. But I don't own this church. You don't own this church. We may claim it as our church, and that's fine. That's biblical. That's right. This is my church in the sense that I belong here. But this is not my church as in I own it. We are merely stewards of all that God has given to us. And a minister of the gospel who leads the church needs to see himself, needs to see the work that he's called to be a stewardship and not an ownership. Right? As a steward, I don't get to do everything the way I would want to do it. As an owner, you do everything how you want to do it. It's your house. You're gonna make your house like you want it. It's your occupation. It's your business. You're gonna make your business how you want it. There's a sense of ownership, and we feel like the rule book is in here, right? It's me. But here is not the case. But I want to submit to you that one of the things that we see in our generation in Christianity, particularly in the West, more than just in America, but particularly in the Western civilization, in the Western world or in Western culture, we see too many ministers who have forgotten that they were stewards with somebody else's direction manual, and they're just doing ministry in a self-styled way how they want to do it. They're reinventing the wheel because they think the wheel is theirs to reinvent. And yet, as stewards, our job is not to reinvent the wheel. Our job as stewards is to manage that which somebody else has given to our trust. The word steward, not found in this passage, but the same root word is in the Greek. The word steward, it means that, comes from two words, rule and house. The word dispensation comes from the same. To rule and house. There's some other definitions around it. There's some other kind of background, but I'll just give the simple definition. To rule and house put together. To rule means to govern, to oversee. Right? There's real authority to oversee a house that doesn't belong to you. This is a responsibility put into trust. The minister is called to steward the house of God. The elders of the church are called to oversee that which happens in the church. We don't own it. It belongs to the Lord. We're not lords over God's heritage. It is God's heritage. We're merely stewards. It doesn't, however, mean that stewards aren't to be followed or listened to, or that their authority is ineffective or ineffectual. See, I'll use an example. We looked at Joseph just in our minds, as I mentioned Joseph and his willingness to suffer. Joseph was called as a servant. He was brought up in the ranks, and he was called to steward over all of Egypt's wealth. And Joseph, believe me, he had all of the king's authority, even up to the half of the kingdom. He had real authority. No Egyptian could come to Joseph and say, I'm not listening to you. I don't want to hear from you. I want to hear from the Pharaoh. Joseph had the authority to say, off with him. Off with his head. Off with whatever. Get him out of here. He had a real authority. Now, I'm not looking to sever anybody's heads, just so you don't get uncomfortable. Just using the example that it was given in trust, and even though he wasn't the owner, he had real responsibility, accountability, and authority. I think it's important to understand that so do the ministers of the gospel. So do the ministers who shepherd in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the scripture says this in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. I love that because it gives an indication this is not dictatorial kind of rule. This is living by faith. This is setting an example. This is being the servant of Christ, as we've already looked at. This is being the joyful minister. This is being the one willing to suffer as God calls us to suffer in whatever circumstance it might be, and to keep on going. But here it says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, gives indication of their primary purpose. Right, the greatest thing I can do every week is to prepare and to preach and to teach God's Word. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesdays, on the street, wherever it is that God gives me opportunity. In someone's living room to minister the word of God and to pray. Those are the two things that in Acts chapter 6, the deacons, when they were first given to the church, were to relieve the minister so that he could focus on those two things. The ministry of the word and prayer, essentially, okay? That's where the greatest impact can be made. That's where the leadership comes. It is by rightly dividing the word of truth and by declaring what the scripture teaches in your life so that you can learn and grow and follow the will and way of God. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, again it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now here we get into that dreaded word submission. And wives, hold on here. This verse is not just talking to you. And all the wives said, amen. Right? This is talking about men and women, boys and girls. There's a need for submission. We ought not look at it as like it's some dirty word. Submission is something God has called all of us to do. We're to submit to Him. And then we're to submit to one another in the fear of the Lord. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter number 5, it says, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of the Lord. There's a submission mutual in the body. But then there's another kind of submission that we say, these are the leaders that have been called of God to minister the Word of God to us. And we have an obligation, not beyond the bounds of Scripture, but according to the Word of God, when they instruct us, when they encourage us, when they guide us, when they reprove, rebuke, and exhort us, we have a responsibility to say, yes, Lord, I'm going to follow. Not yes, Lord, to me. Yes, Lord, to the Lord. Because the minister of God has spoken His word, and it's real, and it's authoritative, and it means something. I'm not talking about dictatorial, crazy stuff. People telling, I don't care what color you paint your house. I don't care if you buy a VW or if you buy a Ford. Those kind of things, the crazy stuff that people, oh, I'm going to see. No. If you want to seek counsel or guidance and wisdom about something like a car, it might be about, is it wise to buy this car? Not sinful, not wrong. Can you afford it? Right? If you work at Subway, you probably should not buy a Porsche 911. There's nothing exceedingly sinful about a Porsche 911. No. It's a nice car. But it could be sinful to buy it if you make minimum wage. And you're 35, still living at mom's house. Right? I saw the greatest picture this last week. It said, the caption was something like, boys in their cars, or men in their cars. It says, what kind of car is your son in? It shows this grown man on one of those little kids' car beds, and laying on there with his feet hanging over, and the caption was, men between the ages of 25 and 35, X amount of, huge percentage of them living at home. And the subcaption was, not the kind of cohabitation they had hoped for. Now that may be a worldly way of saying it, but the reality was, it was saying something about the culture. Men aren't growing up. How did I get off to that? Cars. Like, do you understand the difference between somebody who's just wants to tell you everything about how to do your life? I have no desire for that kind of stuff. The leaders in our church have no desire for that. But we do desire to help, and we do desire to confront when it needs to be confronted, when there's things that are just screaming for biblical, loving correction. And it should be heeded, because they watch for your souls as those that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. But as stewards, like I said, it's a twofold thing. Not only do we have a real authority and a real responsibility to minister to the people, and you have a real responsibility to follow in that sense, just like if you're in the Navy and you have a captain that comes on deck, or you have an admiral that comes on deck, there's a responsibility to submit to that leadership, that responsibility. But in another part of the ship, there may be a chief that is the one who's the authority, and you have a responsibility to them. And at that certain level, it's no different than the responsibility when it was the admiral that was giving the, you know, pronouncement, right? And if you want to look at it in a way, if God is the admiral, and the ministers of the gospel, we're chiefs helping make things run, if you will, there's still a responsibility to that. But there's also a responsibility, as I said, not to do ministry in some self-styled way. I get my instructions from here. I'm not preaching from a popular book or a magazine this morning an exposition on some text other than the Bible. I might reference those, and I read many of them, but that's not the meat or the substance of how we should do ministry. Hey, the greatest of modern marketing techniques, you know, there may be some applicable things to the work of the ministry, but you can't sell Jesus, nor should you. He's not something to be marketed. He's something to be proclaimed. He's something to be shared. I just want to encourage you, as you seek to follow God, and as a Christian, even as you're seeking His will in your life, don't just look for something that's hip, popular, and exciting. Look for the truth of God's Word. Look for that which is timeless, not constantly changing. And as a minister, I believe I have a focus and a priority on the local church. I believe, and this is just, I think, important to say, I believe that a minister who's called of God to preach the Word and to pastor a people may be given a wider ministry than his own local church, but he'll never be given a more important ministry than his local church. Brother Lamb here, his father is a tremendous preacher of the Word. He preaches at conferences in different places. He's never given a more important responsibility than Glen Iris Baptist Church. And I believe he holds to that intensely. And I have been given opportunities, and I may be given opportunities in the future, but I will have none that are more important to me than ministering to the people of Westside Baptist Church, God helping me to be faithful. The true minister of Christ is a steward, and his calling is to be, at the end of verse 25, and we'll begin here the next time, to fulfill the word of God. That's a responsibility. My responsibility is to fulfill the word of God. Every word of God. To teach it, to preach it, to seek to live it, to guide our church in it. This is the source. The preacher must seek to make certain that his energies of ministry remain focused on that which is fulfilling the word of God. And you know, we find at the end of this passage, I'm excited to preach it, that we do this through preaching and teaching of the word of God. That's the primary focus. Pastor, don't you think if we got just some more excitement, if we just manufactured something that had some more intense, let's start out every service with a dynamic movie clip that we create. Can I just say, let's not try to compete with another industry, because we're not an industry. We're called to a specific thing. And as a people of God, we're called to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We're called to humbly submit to every word of God. And we're called as ministers of the word of God to preach every word of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards, 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, that a man be found faithful. Doesn't say successful, doesn't say well known, doesn't say having, you know, X and many followers on Facebook or Twitter or some dumb thing like that. He's called to be faithful as a minister, fulfilling every word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the attentiveness of your people. I thank you for the extra time that we had to worship you in song this morning and to hear the beautiful Lord's Prayer sung. God, my heart is filled. My heart is overwhelmed by your goodness and love. And I pray, God, that your people this morning will leave encouraged and strengthened, and even strengthen and encourage with regards to the work of the minister of God. Lord, I do pray that you'd bless as we have come from far and near. Lord, as I looked out this morning to preach, to see friends and brothers and sisters from as far away as West Virginia and Alabama and other regions around the world, God, that I know have through time been in this church, and this morning, even people that are listening or watching, God, I pray that all of us, as we've come together to gather around the Word, we might be admonished to recognize God's call for ministers to be ministers of joy, ministers of suffering, ministers of stewardship, that we would steward faithfully the very Word of God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.